In a few minutes, I'm going to be talking with your moms and dads and just going on and on about some things that the disciple Peter wrote a couple millennium ago, about 2,000 years ago. I'm going to get Bethany maybe to put up a picture. It's kind of hard to see a little bit, isn't it? What is that? What do you think the guy wants to do? Push the button. But the sign says don't push the button. Do not. He's tempted to push the button. You think so? So do you think he's going to? Is he going to push the button? That's kind of like how I would have been as a boy. I'd be pretty tempted. I still would be kind of tempted to push the button. But that's probably just me. I'm sure the other boys in the assembly here were never like that. In my passage today, one word pops up a couple times because oddly enough, and I know this will seem strange to you guys because you're so young, but oddly enough, it's the word obey. And it's being written to adults mainly. It's true for us as well. But it was really written in a lot of ways because he's writing a letter to a bunch of adults and adult Christians. And Peter is saying, obey. Now, even in the last month, the last couple of months, actually, all the way through summer, we were looking at a king. The king's name was King Saul. And there was something interesting that was said to him one time. It was actually probably one of the worst things that someone could be told, was told to King Saul. The prophet Samuel told Saul one little phrase, and it has stuck with me all my life, and it's, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. So God gives you a sense of what his heart's like. He's telling us that really the most important thing that he wants out of people who say that they're his own is obedience. You might think that as you get old, like your mom and dad, because they're pretty old, you would think that becoming obedient would be easy. That's probably what you think. It's easy to be obedient as you get older. But then you have to kind of think that many of the traffic laws that have been made, especially the traffic penalties that have been made, are because people struggle, even as adults, with obedience. Sometimes we only will obey because we're afraid. We're afraid of being punished. That's too bad, isn't it? We only obey because we're afraid someone's going to catch me. Someone's going to catch me and I'm going to get punished. And that's a reason to obey, but it's not the best reason to obey. Jesus tells us something neat. He says in John 14:21, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So whoever knows God's word and follows it, you know what you're doing? You're showing that you love someone when you follow what they ask you to do. Does that seem like a strange way of showing that you love someone? So your mom says, can you help me with setting the table? Your mom says something like that to you, and then you don't listen to her. That's really saying to your mom that you don't really love her very much. But if you obey, it actually conveys something pretty important. It shows love. It really does show love. So my goal today, and my goal with all my kids, was to try to teach them the real point of obedience. That obedience shows my love. I choose to be obedient because I want to be moved by love. Obeying is much better when I'm less worried about getting punished and more because I want to please someone else. Well, again, good morning to everyone. So we're on to the second week of looking at Peter this morning. I've been thinking a bit about a focused life, and I don't know if many other people here have similar thoughts to what I have, but hopefully we kind of get on the same page with some of the stuff that Peter writes. I remember a story that I read probably a few years ago, and it talks a bit about a retired person's life. And I'll just go through a little bit of it. Speaking, this is a person who's writing. They say, I decided to wash my car, and as I start toward the garage, I notice that there's mail on the hall table. I decide to go through the mail before I wash the car, and I lay my car keys down on the table, put the junk mail in the trash can under the table, and notice then that the trash can is full. So I decide to put my bills back on the table, and I take out the trash first. But then I think, since I'm going to be near the mailbox when I take out the trash anyways, I may as well pay the bills first. I take my checkbook off the table, and I see that there's only one check left in my checkbook. My other checks are over in my office, in the desk of my study. And so I go back to my desk, where I find the bottle of Coke that I had been drinking. And so on goes the story. And the person's saying at the end of the day just how tired they were, but they never did get their car washed, and they never did take out the trash, and a number of other things didn't happen, like the bills were not paid, but they are beat. I imagine most of us, if we're being honest, we struggle in life with kind of keeping our mind on a goal. If you golf, it would be kind of like keeping your eye on the ball as you swing. If you are learning to drive, it's probably kind of like keeping your eye on the road, not looking at the houses, not looking at the people, not looking at the advertisements. If you're a student, it would be not letting non-essential activities press in on your studies. If you own your own business, it would be not being sidetracked by non-essential propositions. If you are learning a new language, it's important sometimes not to revert back to your easier tongue. You need to keep your eye on your goal. This morning we have a passage before us. It's a passage that seems to be wandering all over the place. And yet the passage does have a very real focus. Peter's going to be hitting us. He's going to be hitting us with a number of ideas, and he's doing it almost in a way that seems like he's brainstorming ideas out there. And just as we settle down and we start to perhaps chew on one thought and kind of try to get that in our heads, he's giving us something else to think about. This is a meaty portion of scripture. It's very practical. It's all about us wanting to have the same focus that Peter has. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks this morning that we can join together and open your word. And Father, this time spent around your word is so important. Help us to grow through hearing your word, Father. Help us to see where we can perhaps change things in our own lives because of what your words taught us. And Father, just wanting to be obedient to you, just wanting to follow what your word tells us to do and to move forward in our Christian walk and grow in our Christian walk. So Father, again, just help us again to be obedient to your word as your Holy Spirit works within our hearts and kind of nudges us, that we would as well respond to that prodding and see the things that we need to change. Each one of us is different, Father. Each one of us comes to a meeting like this, and we come from different spots and different ideas. And again, may your word change our minds, change the way we do things. So again, Father, we do give you thanks for this time to gather together this morning. Just help us to stay focused as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 13 out of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Perhaps in your Bibles you can turn with me there and we can begin to look together at the different verses. And I'm going to go pretty much a verse at a time. So you might want to keep your Bible open and kind of track along with me. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we start this morning and we start with a therefore. And as you may have heard before, you need to ask yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? And this passage, it ties us back to what we studied and read last week. Remember last week, Frank told us that although he spoke on large principles, my sermon, he said, would be much more practical. He spoke of being elected, that we were chosen by God. What a great thought, chosen by God. Of what the heart of the gospel is, was another thing that he was talking to us about. He spoke of the living hope, which a Christian has, and he spoke of how certain that hope is that the Christian does have. So let's be practical. This is not theoretical. This is how we live and are to live as believers. So we're told bluntly by the Apostle Peter, to borrow the wonderful King James translation, he says, in the King James, it says, to gird up your loins of your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. And that draws pictures for me. It's a great mental picture. It pretty much means to pay attention. The message says to put your minds in gear. Don't be sidetracked. Stay focused on what is important. Remember that this is Peter writing, who at some times when he was as a follower of Christ, when the Lord Jesus was still on the earth, he had great times sometimes following the Lord. But then he also would have times where Christ would say to him, get behind me, Satan. He had trouble with focus as well. Remember, he fell asleep when Jesus prayed in the garden before his crucifixion. Remember, he denied the Lord Jesus. Many of us struggle with staying focused on what is truly important in our world, don't we? We have so much access to so much information, and it can cause us to be kind of tossed about by everything that's being said and thought. Being sober has several meanings, and it really kind of has that sense of having a serious mind. But I think that Peter's also saying to avoid anything which wars against us having that serious, focused mind. So if something is distracting you, deal with it. We need to have minds that are in control. And I know some people, their distraction would be something like worry, that they worry about things, and that distracts their minds, and it's hard for them to move past being worried. It makes us kind of double-minded when we worry. Peter tells us that the secret to keeping focused is to set our minds on what is to come, kind of like a runner. We'll run a race with a goal line, either in his vision or in his mind. Think of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're supposed to focus on that. Like the old hymn used to tell us, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So if you work in an office, remember the future and the hope that we have in Christ. If you are going to school, remember the future and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you work in a trade, remember the future and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're retired, remember the hope and the future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That way of thinking will provide balance and focus for you day by day. Remember the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a future we have. So here's a question for you. Where do you struggle with controlling your mind? Where do you struggle with controlling your mind? Does your mind wander away from those things which are important? Verse 14, let's keep moving along. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We find that we have control over even more things. We have control over our obedience. Yeah, we do. As adults, obedience is really an attitude of our hearts. Obedience today, I'm speaking for myself, but very much here, obedience almost sounds like a negative word, doesn't it? It's kind of a little bit more cool to be rebellious. At least that's how it's sort of presented. But you think about people who tend to be rebellious, and they don't really seem to accomplish much. They tend to destroy lots, but they actually don't tend to build much up. Satan, for one, remains a rebel to this day, and he shouldn't be who you obey. One thing that I noticed as a father of four children, and I kind of was alluding to that with my children's talk earlier, that if my children, especially before they became adults, were obedient in some issue, it demonstrated two things for me. It demonstrated love and respect. I think most dads and moms would agree. Children are obedient. What a wonderful thought. It shows that love and the respect that the kids have. And I think that that's actually kind of true in our relationship with God as one. There's lots of passages that speak about that as well. Obedience shows what is in our hearts, and it gives everyone a glimpse of those things which otherwise cannot be seen. So who are we to be obedient to? Well, if you're a Christian, you want to be obedient to your Father. How do we even know what God wants us to be obedient to? Well, we have His Word. We should know His Word. That's why we come even here. Well, that's why we do Bible studies. That's why we ask people to read their Bibles at home. So you get it in your head and you get strong at it. It's important. Sure, you can also ask for godly counsel as long as that godly counsel conforms and fits in with God's Word. You can listen to the nudgings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life, but that should never contradict God's Word. We should know that God desires our obedience, not from a desire to control us, but because He loves us. And He wants our lives to be as full, as rewarding, and as useful as possible. So we have the choice of control over what our minds focus on, and we have control over if we choose to be obedient to the Lord. So again, let's have a question. Think for yourselves, does your love for the Lord Jesus Christ extend all the way into the realm of being obedient to His commands? If He says something in His Word and you go, that's interesting, and then you don't actually apply what He says in a form of a command and you don't do it, does that actually show your love for Him? I don't think so. Do you struggle with obedience in some area in your life? Let's stay in verse 14. There's a little bit more in there as well. So I think we could see that we have control over more things in our lives. And again, the verse says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So what's your pattern? Now, I tend to think of a pattern as being something I have to follow to get a good result. Now, if I'm cooking, my wife would tell you that I'm very bad at this. I'm cooking something, I tend to, that's kind of a general guideline. I'll throw away my recipe and go wing it. And yeah, Bethany's nodding. The truth of the matter is, my results often would probably be a little bit better. But hey, what do they know? If I'm following a woodworking project, it's best if I follow the pattern. When I was a boy back in high school, I took a course called Bachelor Living. Bachelor Living, it was wonderful. So it was a chance for a bunch of guys, 20 or so guys, to stand around and learn how to cook. And what boy doesn't want to actually eat something by middle of the afternoon? So this seemed like a real win for me. And I made this one time, we had to learn to sew, which is a skill that every boy should know still. And I learned how to sew with using sewing machines and stuff, and I made a bathrobe. And my brother liked the bathrobe so much that he took it. Now, it was at some point that when I was making this bathrobe, that I didn't follow the instructions very well. And if you looked at the bathrobe, everything was fine, except for the tie that goes around your waist to tie it shut. I made it twice, two times longer than it should have been. It was huge. It was just a giant snake of a belt. You have control over your own adherence to the pattern. We don't need to continue to follow the evil pattern that we used to follow. Now, similar to that word conformed that's used in verse 14, is the biblical word transformed. Transformed. And you might remember last spring that Luke Tremblay spoke of the transformation of Jesus Christ. It's better known as the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. When he spoke on that's on Matthew 17. And we should be transformed like Christ. We go from being transformed, which kind of speaks to us of a process, as we read about it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says we are being transformed into Christ's image. It's a lifelong process. To be conformed. To be conformed speaks of the end of the process, the end result, the finished product. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if you continue to do the things you used to do as before you became a Christian, your end result of your life will be whatever you patterned your life after. Peter does not want that to happen. He does not want you to follow a bad pattern. There's another hymn that says, O to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. So again, we have the choice of control over what our minds focus on. We have the choice of control over if we choose to be obedient to the Lord. We also then do control if we are conformed to the pattern of the world or the pattern of God. So again, ask yourself, another question, ask yourself, what are you conforming to? The world, the society, its ever-shifting values? Or are you conforming to the image and the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's continue down to verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. The final result is as we become more like Lord Jesus, as we conform more to his wonderful likeness, we become holy in mind, word, and deed. Our perception of what it means to be holy seems to have changed over the years, don't they? If you go back centuries ago, holiness may have been seemed to be attained by perhaps monastic living. During the times of the Puritans, it was by pursuing certain lifestyles as well. 60 years ago, it was the avoidance of drinking alcohol, dancing, playing cards, perhaps not owning a television. Today, perhaps holiness is tied a bit more to sexual purity, financial integrity, having a consistent prayer life. Although some of these notions of what constitute holiness are clearly based upon God's word, others are rules which are meant to be hedges to protect individual people from temptations and vice. And so they've got a place. Most of these external approaches, though, to holiness are reactions to perceived problems in each age of society. But we might make the mistake of falling into the trap of reducing holiness to simply being good. That's a trap. I think we should crave holiness on the spiritual level, and perhaps we need to get away from the external holiness bandwagon. As important as holy and righteous living is, and I'm not putting that down necessarily, and we want people to be righteous and moral and holy. I think that holiness that Peter is writing about here isn't just the actions of holiness. He seems to be encouraging us to be holy at a deeper spiritual level, and I think moral purity in that side is a little bit secondary. Peter clearly, by the Levitical quote that he has out of Leviticus 11:44, wants your mind to go back into the Old Testament. You're supposed to think what God wanted in the tabernacle's construction. The various vessels, do you remember all this? The various vessels that were used in the sacrificial system. Even the clothes that the priests, the Levitical priests, would wear. The quality of, and the variety of the sacrifices that were offered. And they should point our minds to, yes, external purity, moral purity, but also the deeper side of holiness, that sense of being set apart for God's use. Being set apart for God's use. So again, we have the choice of control over what our minds focus on. We control if we are obedient to the Lord. We control if we are conformed to the pattern of the world or God's pattern. And we can choose to be set apart for God's use, to be holy or not. So again, we have the choice. Another question, voluntarily, we have the choice to be set apart for God's use. And what does that mean in your life today? Well, I think that to be holy for you as a believer, as a follower of Christ, is to realize that all you are belongs to God. Every aspect of your life is to be shaped and directed toward God. And we are to be united with Christ. We should be sharing in Christ's holiness. And in your life, you need to ask, how can you be holy? How can you be holy? How can you be set apart for God's use? Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. What do you think as a Christian and you read what we just read? Do you kind of just skip past it? We think of judgment, and we think of the judgment that sends people to the eternal and very real physical place of torment that's called hell. And correctly, we understand that only because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary can a person be saved from this horrible eternal existence and escape this judgment. Now, although we might escape a fate like that, like the fate of going to hell, there's also spoken of, for believers, still a judgment. Still a judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where our works as a Christian will be judged. So 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, there's also more written on the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There was a man in the 1800s. His name was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd abandoned the promise of a great athletic career in England, along with the fame and the fortune that would accompany such a career. For kind of a modern take on that, can you imagine a person like Connor McDavid or Taylor Hall or perhaps Austin Matthews abandoning their lucrative career? And this, again, is over 100 years ago, and becoming a missionary in China. He became a missionary in China with Hudson Taylor, and later on he did mission work in Africa as well. And Studd once famously said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." He wrote a long poem decades ago, which seemed to be a life rule for himself. And the repeated phrase that's found in this poem has struck me, probably because it was made into a number of wall plaques that people would have in their homes. And the second verse of the poem goes like this: "Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And of course, he's speaking of how a believer's works will be tried with fire. So again, we have a choice of control over what our minds focus on. We have control over if we choose to be obedient to God's word. We control whether we conform to God's pattern or the world's pattern. We can choose to be holy. We can choose to be holy or not. We also, which is amazing, we also have the opportunity to choose how that judgment of our Christian work will turn out. Let's continue along in verse 17, just a little longer. There's more there. "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." As foreigners here in reverent fear. In 1973, the five-man electrical band, it was a band out of Ottawa, and they got a lot of airplay in Ontario, where I grew up. And they had a song back then, and it goes, "I'm a stranger here in this place called Earth." And you might not have gotten that too much out west, but probably a little bit. It's a real hippie song. It's an ecology, space alien, anti-war, peacenik song. All rolled into one big song. And I always somehow think of this song, though, when I read, "Live out your lives as foreigners here. I'm a stranger here in this place called Earth." I think I'll just keep that little phrase. "I'm a stranger here in this place called Earth." The wording's kind of similar. "Yet you, as a child of God, with your focus on eternal things, you're to be a foreigner here. This little blue planet, third from the sun, is not to be your home. You have control over how much you buy into the world and its systems. Most of the things that this world flings at us as being critically important don't seem very important after a little while. It's strange, the perspective you gain by visiting a senior's home or a nursing home. By that point, you might notice as you walk through the halls that in these older persons' lives, it doesn't seem to matter much whether the man or the woman had a title at their office, or if they were a captain of industry, or if they were a military leader, perhaps they were great musicians. Maybe they were good farmers. Maybe they were artists. Maybe they received several degrees. In fact, even their wealth seems to be almost forgotten. Don't make your life a throwaway by overinvesting in this world, something that you cannot keep. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Be a stranger here in this place called earth. Be a stranger, a foreigner to this world. So again, we have the choice of control over what our minds focus on. We have control over if we choose to be obedient to God's word. We have control if we are conformed to the pattern of this world or God's pattern. We can choose to be holy, following God's word, being fit for his use, being set apart for him, or not. We can control how the judgment of our Christian works will turn out, and we control how attached to this world that we live in we are. So you need to examine for yourself. Have you gone off balance? Have you gone off balance? And have you started to invest too much focus on the things of this world? Things that have no eternal value. The Father knows that you need food to eat. Father knows you need a pillow for your head. But how much more? What's important for you to get done in the days that remain? Now in verses 18 to 21, Peter stops giving us as readers these life choices. He takes a moment just to remind us of the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's just take a breath from considering the choices that we have as believers and consider the work that Christ did for us. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. What a wonderful summary of the reason the Lord Jesus came and died for you and I. Silver and gold are utterly useless in securing our salvation, and they don't seem to matter much as possessions to God either. The blood of Jesus Christ and Christ alone has the power to save, and nothing else does. The disciples understood that Jesus Christ was prefigured in the Old Testament as the sacrificial lamb. And remember what John wrote in Revelation 5, verses 6, and then over to verse 9. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is the only way that we are redeemed, bought, purchased, ransomed through the blood of the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sin. So Peter is right when he also adds that adjective, precious. What could be more valuable, what could be more precious than the blood of the Son of God? What is more valuable in your own eyes than the blood of Christ, the only means by which you are made right with God? So some people have had the view that the sacrifice of his son on the cross was some last-ditch plan by God, a plan B, maybe a plan C, to resort only to after everything else didn't work. Peter correctly understands that Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was always something that God knew was going to happen. It was always God's only plan. It was always God's final plan. Even before sin entered into our world in the Garden of Eden. And that work on the Calvary's cross is what we have placed our hope in. We have a sure hope. We were hearing about that last week. And we realize that this is what makes us right in the eyes of God. If you haven't trusted in the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin, you should do so today. Let's continue with verse 22, going down to verse 25. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So if you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, in other words, if you have become a Christian, purified and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, love for your fellow believers should be obvious and real. Peter is concerned about the love that Christians have for one another. Perhaps you might remember a little while after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and he rose from the dead, that he appeared to the disciples who had spent a night fishing, and Jesus had a conversation with them about Peter caring for and loving the sheep, the people who would later believe in Christ. Manly Peter at that time had difficulty telling Jesus just how much he loved him. It seems like Peter's kind of turned a corner now, and he writes the deep love the Christians must have for each other. This deep love, what do you think that means? Well, I think that's a sacrificial love. It's an unconditional love, a love that puts the other believers' concerns before my very own. They suddenly mean more to me than my own needs and my own desires. So Peter was involved in the early church, and perhaps you remember how men like Barnabas came and laid down at his feet money received from a land sale that was done, not for recognition, but because of love for the community of believers. Love, a deep love. So again, we have the choice of control over what our minds focus on. We have control over if we choose to be obedient to the Lord or not. We have control if we're going to be conformed to the pattern of God or to the pattern of the world. We have a choice. We can choose to be holy, set apart for God's use, or not. We control how the judgment of our Christian works will turn out. We control how much we are attached to this world. We control whether or not we will deeply love, sacrificially and unconditionally love our brothers and our sisters. Again, that's something you have to judge for yourself. Are you willing to sacrificially love and serve your brothers and sisters? Love is an action. Love is an action. Chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. There are some things that were part of our lives before we came to Christ that actually have no place in a Christian's mind or a Christian's actions now. This calls for self-judgment, actually, on our own parts. Judge your own hearts and your thoughts and your actions. Do you harbor malice toward others in your family, your employers, your other relationships that you might have? Peter would tell you that acting maliciously doesn't belong in your life as a child of God. You're supposed to confess it, clean it out, get rid of it. Are you a liar? Are you deceitful in the way that you act? People can't trust you. Peter would tell you that deceit does not belong in your life as a child of God. Confess it, clean it out, get rid of it. Are you a hypocrite? Do you say one thing and then do another? Do you act one way with one group of people and differently when you're with another group of people? Do you not practice what you preach? Peter would tell you that that does not belong in your life as a child of God. We should confess that. We should clean it out of our lives. We should get rid of it. Are you envious of other people? Are you jealous of their blessings and their successes? Peter would again tell you that envy does not belong in your life as a child of God. Confess it. Clean it out of your life. Get rid of it. Do you slander others? Do you try to ruin people's reputations? Really, is that fitting your life as a child of God? Confess it. Clean it out of your life and get rid of it. So again, we have a choice of control over what our minds are focused on. We have control over whether we'll be obedient to the Lord or not. We have control if we will be conformed to the pattern of this world or God's pattern. We can choose to be holy, set apart for God's use or not. We control how the judgment of our Christian works will turn out. We control over how attached to this old world we are. We control how deeply, how sacrificially we love and serve our brothers and sisters. We can, as believers, choose to rid ourselves also of all these negative things that were once in our lives. So judge yourselves. Are these rotten things like malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, are they present in your life? You have a choice. You can get rid of them in your life. To conclude, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't that a great way to explain all that we should want? Peter compares that we should desire, like a baby, with a baby who needs and only craves one thing, only one thing to sustain them. As a believer, you've tasted, you know that God tastes good, better than anything else that society has to give. Grow up in your salvation. Crave what God feeds you. It's all you need, because God is good. Let's pray. Father, again, we would just give you thanks for being able to open your word and read what Peter wrote to these early believers, writing about the things that he was seeing and in the churches he was involved with, writing what the Holy Spirit prompted him to write. And so, Father, again, we would just give you thanks for your word, how practical it is. We would ask that you would be with us this day, and as we head into another week, Father, we talk about these things, and we do want to walk. We do really want to walk in accordance with your word. We do want to be holy because you are holy. Father, we often do stumble, and we confess that. We struggle with different activities in our lives and attitudes that we have. Father, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, help us to be overcomers. And again, we just ask that you be with us this day. Bless us as we go home. Again, we just pray for those who can't be with us, especially those who are ill. And Father, thank you again for letting us have the freedom in this land to open your word. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.